This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with the first 8 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. I appreciate the message of great comfort, the messages of great comfort that have gone before, the humble and fervent prayers, the good singing. I hope to be able to read through this entire chapter, which goes on for 58 verses, so I'll be needing to read kind of swiftly. I wanted to start with these first 8 verses, but I want to go immediately to what's on my mind. Many times you hear this chapter preached, I expect. I probably read from this chapter standing by gravesides as much as any other portion of the Bible, particularly toward the end of this chapter. But as I was thinking about this scripture here earlier this week, what came to mind is what actions are called for in this chapter. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians and the great conflict between being puffed up in pride of knowledge and being led and living in love or charity, and the conflict of that and how love grows you up. And the church at Corinth was immature in that sense. They were gifted, they were articulate, they were blessed in many ways, but so many people wanted their own way. They wanted their own advantage. They wanted the attention of others. They were tolerant of immoral behavior. They were suing one another at a court of law. They had picked favorite preachers. They didn't know how to deal with marriages between believers and unbelievers. They didn't know how to act at communion. There was just a number of problems in the church, all resulting from being puffed up as opposed to living in love and charity. Because remember, charity is not puffed up, does not vaunt itself, is not easily provoked. So there's a great conflict here. And one of the things that we see is some were beginning to say that there was no resurrection of the dead. And the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to take up that subject. And as he's discussing the resurrection, the witnesses to it, the necessity of it, the fact of it, the way that it unfolds, the actual physical manifestation of it, and then finally the victory of it, as you go through those things, and I doubt if I'll revisit that outline, but within his discussion about the resurrection, there are 4 specific actions called for, and that's what I want you to walk away with, is how should I act in light of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me just point those out to you. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15, let me give you the 4 actions that I found in this scripture. The first one I find in verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. In light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, one action that you should take very seriously is to be not deceived about the manner of communications that are coming into your ears and your eyes and your mind. Don't be deceived. Evil communications, that is, bad messages, untrue messages, false messages, will have a negative impact in the way that you speak and live, and certainly in the way you think. So there's the first action. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Evil communications do indeed corrupt good manners. The second action follows immediately after in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If you've been blessed to have a hope in Jesus Christ, if you've been blessed to feel the authority and the inspiration of this scripture, you need to reflect that in your life by awaking unto righteousness, that is, having a keen awareness that there's something good and right and true, and abstaining from sin. Some have not this knowledge of God. They have not the knowledge of God. And he says, I speak to your shame. If you've been blessed with this knowledge, to whom much is given, much is also required, you get busy living a good life. The third action that's spoken of is in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The third action is to behold. You look at this thing. You look at it in the scripture. You keep it in your mind. You turn it over in your mind. This has to do with the comfort that's just been preached. The action is for you to behold, and behold means you look at this. You look at this truth that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not exchanged, changed. Look at that. Look at it in the Word and look at it in your mind. You keep that truth before you and you turn it over and consider it in your mind. The fourth and last action is in the last verse, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The last action is you be steadfast. You stay fast on these truths. That is, you hold the ground of this reality, the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save his people from their sins and will save all his people from their sins. He laid down his life. He took it up again. He rose. As a result of this, you be holding this truth steadfastly. You don't move from it. You always abound in the work of the Lord. That is, you be about your Father's business as Christ was about his Father's business. You abound in the work of the Lord. So think about those actions. Don't be deceived. Awake unto righteousness and sin not. Behold this mystery that's revealed in Scripture. And be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There is the thing that you consider that you need to line up your life with as a result of the truths that Paul is going to write down in these scriptures. Now let's go verse by verse. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Is there a salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes. Is it the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, the believing and obeying of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives you eternal life and a home in heaven? No, it's not. Matter of fact, The Lord said regarding the Scriptures, "Search ye the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me." Well, if it's not the preaching, the hearing, the believing, and the obeying of the gospel that gives you eternal life, who or what is it that does give you eternal life? It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is His person and His work, not combined with the gospel, not connected or dependent upon the gospel. It is in His very person and in His very work. Salvation unto eternal life depends on the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Don't let me detract from the importance of the gospel, though. This gospel is worth dying, not only to spread, but to hear. Because there is a salvation in that which brings life and immortality to light. The gospel is designed to take the immortality and the eternal life that Jesus Christ Himself brought by His person and His work and to shine a light on that. And it's very important. And there is deliverance in it. There is salvation in it. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he says, "Continue thou." He says there that, "But give heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue thou in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Here was one that needed to pay attention to how he lived and to the truth of what was taught in order to save himself, although he had been preaching the gospel. Was he a believer? Yes. Was he dedicated? Why, he underwent a non-compulsory circumcision just for the sake of witness. He was a believer. He was a disciple. He was a preacher of the gospel, and yet he still needed to pay attention to the way he lived and to the truth of the doctrine in order to save himself and his hearers. There is a salvation in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that salvation does depend on you hearing it, believing it, remembering it, and obeying it. Now, how about that? If salvation unto eternal life depended on the gospel, it's not just hearing and believing it, it's remembering it. The salvation, the deliverance that is in the gospel, if you want the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to work deliverance and a benefit in your life, you've got to remember it and obey it. Where do I get the obey part? "By which you're also saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." There's the remember part. "Unless you have believed in vain." If you hear it, believe it, remember it, and then don't obey it, that's believing in vain. That's being like the guy in James that is a hearer of the word but not a doer. And he said a fellow like that is like somebody that beholds their image in a mirror and goes away from the mirror and straightway forgets what manner of person he was. That is, if you're just a hearer, believer, and rememberer, you're still not there. Deliverance depends upon remembering and obeying the truth in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3. I'll read on to the end of the sentence. "For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." If you read through the resurrection accounts, you'll see this. And he says that Christ died for our sins. He didn't die just to show God's love, even though certainly his death did show God's love. But he died for more than that. He died for our sins. That is, died to pay for them. Died to put them away from us. Died to atone for them, died to eliminate them from God's righteous judgment and cause the judgment to be paid in His own flesh. He suffered for us. And He suffered according to the Scriptures. How many Scriptures there are that pointed to His death? Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tells how they gamble for His garments. Tell how His tongue clave unto His jaw. His strength was dried up like a piece of pottery, that He was come to the dust of death. Psalm 69 tells us how He was given gall for His meat and vinegar for His drink. Zechariah tells how they gazed upon Him whom they had pierced. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you see Scriptures that point to things that unfolded in His death at the cross. Prophecies that came to pass. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and yet it was just a borrowed tomb. On the third day, He rose according to the Scriptures. And you find Old Testament Scriptures that talk about His resurrection. Isaiah 26, where it says, we have labored in vain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We accomplish nothing, but thy dead men shall rise with my body. Thou hast the dew. There it speaks of the benefit of Christ's resurrection, how we rise with Him. We find in the Scriptures of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and then came forth again. Multiple Scriptures tell of the resurrection of the dead and were fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. So He rose according to the Scriptures. And then there were reliable witnesses. He was first seen of Cephas, which is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Peter. We're talking about Simon, Bar-Jonah. He was seen of the women, of course, and He was seen of Peter, and then of the 12. Does that mean all of the 12? Does that mean Judas? I don't know about that, but He was seen from those who were of the 12. That is, that some of those that were of the 12 saw Him. And after that, He was seen by more than 500 people at once. Paul says at the time that he was writing this, some of those brethren were still alive, and some had already passed on physically. After that, He was seen of James. That was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the son of Joseph and Mary. Then of all the apostles, lets us know that there may be more apostles than just the 12. And then He says, and last of all, He was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. When the Lord Jesus Christ was walking the earth teaching, and then had been crucified and risen again and was appearing to His disciples, Paul was Saul of Tarsus, and he was on the other side. He was one who was an enemy of the name of Jesus Christ. So I don't know if he physically witnessed the Lord between His resurrection and His ascension. Probably not. But he sure enough did witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appeared to him, and his first question is, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The next question that Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul asked is, Lord, what wouldest thou have me to do? How can I obey you, Lord? What is your bidding? And so here he had seen him as one born out of due time. He missed the opportunity to physically see the resurrection of Jesus Christ before his ascension, but he saw Jesus Christ risen. And he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I'm an apostle, but if you want to know where my status is, I'm the least of them all. I'm the littlest. I'm the lowest. Later on, he gets more humble than this in his writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then when he writes to Timothy, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. You see, he felt very blessed, but he felt very unworthy. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He says, God was very gracious to me. And since I was the least and the lowest, I just worked hard. And it was by His grace I was able to work. It was God's grace working in me. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Whether I was the first fellow that you heard proclaim this great truth, or whether it was Apollos or Cephas or any of these other preachers that have come through, you were blessed to believe that because God had given you the grace to receive it. Now he gets into the problem. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Look what had gotten into the church at Corinth. They had been preached the gospel. They had been blessed with grace to receive it. They were standing in it, but now they were beginning to doubt it. They were beginning to confuse it. Is this natural? Yes, it is. We live in a fallen world. We have the law of sin dwelling in our members. Satan and his servants will do whatever they can to knock us off of the enjoyment of this truth. Satan was a liar from the beginning. And if he can knock you off and get you away from facts and get you away from truth, you're in his court. As long as you are living in love and rejoicing in truth, then you're walking the path where the evil one cannot devour you. Okay, so he has got them thinking, some of them are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul writes many sentences here about how bad that would be if that particular statement were true. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Let me stop in the middle of the sentence there. He says, somebody in Corinth, there's people that are talking, and they are asserting a rule. They're saying there's no such thing as the dead rising. There's no resurrection of the dead. They are asserting a rule. Paul says, all I have to do to break a rule is come up with one counterexample. Let me give you the counterexample. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, therefore there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, it says nothing about who else yet is included in it. Of course, Christ took care of that when he says, because I live, ye shall live also. But Paul is just saying somebody's going through asserting this rule, that this has to be true all over. There's no resurrection of the dead. All I have to do is give you one counterexample, and I've got a good one. It's the Lord himself. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Going onward. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He says, if you want to consider and buy into this lie that there's no resurrection of the dead, then in order to assert that truth, there can be no counterexamples. So we can't have Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then God didn't accept his sacrifice. If God didn't accept his sacrifice, there is no payment for sins. Our preaching is pointless. Your believing is pointless. All your friends and loved ones that died are gone forever. And there's no point in us really being here. He says, everything we are and everything we believe and everything we stand for hinges on the fact of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. He says, I'm willing to put it all on that very thing. I'm willing to rest that whole argument just on this one thing, that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. However, you need to give me this. If Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, it sets all of these other arguments, humanism, paganism, all other false religions into the trash can. Because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's the true religion. The one that He taught. The one that His disciples wrote down. The one that prophesied about Him. And the other religions of the world, you might read them for interest or see what other moral systems develop. But the one that has authority and by which you guide your life is the religion of Jesus the Lord. The one who rose from the dead. So in verse 20, He again establishes this truth. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Not only did He rise from the dead as a counterexample, but those for whom He rose are going to rise also. He's the first fruits of them that slept. Reading forward. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All those that were represented in Adam died in Adam. Who is that? The human race. All those that were represented in Jesus Christ live forever in Jesus Christ. Who is that? The people God chose in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The verse that was read from John chapter 6 today by Brother Johnny. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Those are the ones in Christ, and they all shall be made alive. Verse 23 and forward. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is one of the places that I turn to teach myself why I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture and the current theology that dominates the United States, described in the Left Behind books and the late Great Planet Earth. Because that describes where you have believers and children under the age of accountability, and the Lord makes a secret appearance and raptures them out of the earth, and what's left is all the grown-up unbelievers, and you have the period of tribulation, and you have the period of the Antichrist, and everybody kind of gets a second chance to believe whatever witnesses there are of the gospel, so that they can join the folks that were raptured. Well, let me show you some scriptural problems with that. Verse 23 says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. And that says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. When He comes, those that are His, all those that are His, are going to rise. Then cometh the end. That is, He didn't say then comes the tribulation or then comes the millennial reign. Then comes the end. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, there He delivers up the kingdom, His people, unto God, even the Father. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That is, He doesn't come rapture people out of the world and deliver them up to God, and then you've still got the Antichrist and the millennial reign and all this authority and power going on in the earth. The Lord has put down all authority and power when He appears and it's the end and He delivers up His people. There's no more authority and power other than His. Amen. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So you don't have the tribulation with people dying and the seas turning to blood and people to die. All that comes before He arrives. So don't expect to be raptured out of the tribulation. You and I need to be expecting, if this is the end time, to be in the tribulation and to patiently endure. But the Lord, the good message is the Lord's coming and He's not leaving behind a one. He's delivering them all to God the Father. Verse 27 and onward. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, but for he hath put all things under his feet. That is, he's already won the war. What's manifesting now is as the battles are fought here at earth, and eventually all the completeness of his victory will be manifest. Death will be defeated, and he will deliver up the kingdom to God. And then when he's subdued all things and done that, he'll be subject. And so the Godhead himself will be all in all, and his people with him. Now verse 29 and 4. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Some religions take this verse and teach it as if you can be baptized by proxy. That is, you've got a loved one, and they've gone on, and they weren't baptized, and so they're in some kind of limbo or trouble. And so you can step up and be baptized for the dead in their place to kind of get them moving onward to better things. Brothers and sisters, that's not taught anywhere in the Bible. That's taking this scripture totally out of context. When it says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? What are you baptized for? In whose name are you baptized? You're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he ever dead? Yes. What does your baptism symbolize? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be baptized for the dead. You're baptized in the name and for the sake and as a disciple of the one who died for you. You're being baptized for the dead. Why do that if he didn't rise up? If he didn't rise, the symbol would be to put somebody under the water and just leave them there. That would be kind of rough. But the symbol is you put them under the water, they're totally immersed, and you bring them back out because Jesus Christ really died and because he really rose. Now reading verse 30 and onward. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He said, if the Lord Jesus Christ really didn't rise, and he really didn't appear to me, and I really didn't think he rose from the dead, I wouldn't be living this life. I'm in danger all the time, always opposition, fighting. He said, I would just eat good stuff and drink good stuff, and I would just have a life of wasting my time and fun, because there wouldn't be much point in life anyway. Eat and drink, tomorrow we die, that's all there is. He said, but there's something greater. There's something truer, something worth suffering for, something worth standing in jeopardy for, something worth fighting for. There's a truth that God loves his children forever, and he loved them so much he came down to earth, suffered, died, was buried, and he rose again, and he's the first fruits of every one of his children. And when they sleep, they'll rise from sleep to die no more. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Don't you live as if there's no resurrection. Don't you just live seeking your own pleasure, eating and drinking, tomorrow we die. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking pleasure in this life. I hope you're prosperous. Have a good, honest job that you enjoy. I hope that you have good friends. If you're so inclined, I hope you have a good spouse, and maybe the Lord blesses you with children or grandchildren. I hope you enjoy that. Hope you enjoy lunch. We're having lunch today. Please stay for it. Hope you enjoy that tremendously. But brothers and sisters, there's more to life. And that there's more to life for has priority. It's got priority. The point of your life cannot be, it's all over when they bury me. Just seek for the most pleasure, and it doesn't matter what I do to other people in order to get that pleasure. See, there's implications of what you believe. Don't you be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If there's nothing more than this life, if you die, you don't rise, there's no judgment, there's no heaven, there's no love, there's no God, then the natural course of life is just to find as much pleasure as you can, and it doesn't matter who you hurt getting it. And brothers and sisters, you can look around at our civilization and see that teaching taking hold, and it's a discouraging and a sad outcome. Good manners have been corrupted, haven't they? The reason good manners have been corrupted is because evil communications have abounded. Let me read forward into the description of the resurrection. It says with verse 35 and forward, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." He says, I've never seen anybody rise. How does that work? It all goes to dust. I've dug up graves. It looks bad. We've thrown people out at sea, seen the sharks get them immediately. How's the body going to rise up? And he says, this is kind of foolish. This is foolish. He says, just consider the natural example of wheat or a grain. If you bury that, if you dig it up a few days later after germination, it doesn't look anything like it did before. He says, but something else comes up. A beautiful stalk, leaves, fruit, all of that comes up. He says the resurrection is similar to that. That which is put in the ground is that's what comes forth is from that. But it appears totally different. The principle of the life that's in a seed that produces a beautiful plant, the principle of life that's in an acorn that produces that mighty oak, that's the principle of natural life. Spiritual life is even a more powerful principle. That which comes forth from one who's buried is something glorious. He says, verse 39 and onward, "All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory." He says, if you look at the creatures, or you look at the heavenly bodies, you'll see a diversity of kinds of beauty. And this is the kind of beauty that's not even meant to last. There's a great change that takes place from one creature or one creation to another. Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Even though people get sick, they get feeble, they get Alzheimer's, they get dementia, they get cancer, what you put in the grave is so pitiful, it's so weak, it's so undone, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's raised not subject to the bonds of gravitation and death and disease and disappointment. It's mighty, mightier than the stars, mightier than the planets, mightier than the earthquakes. It's raised, designed to be in the presence and the service of God forever. And so he said, the first man, Adam, which was Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Jesus Christ is one who can bring others to life. Now reading verse 47 and forward. "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The Lord comes with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ rise first, changed into glory and power. They which are alive and remain, changed in the twinkling of an eye into glory and power. They're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall all the children of God be forever with the Lord. Comfort ye one another with these words. Verse 53 and onward. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what happened. Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying, he took away the victory from the grave by paying for the law. And so when he paid for the law lost its strength against God's children because it was kept in Christ entirely. So when the law lost its strength, then the Lord Jesus Christ had totally the power and the righteousness, both mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other, and he yanked the sting right out of death. And so death doesn't have its sting for God's children. The grave doesn't have its victory over God's children. What's left is thanks to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should make a difference in the way we live. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As you abound in the work of the Lord, can you eat and enjoy it? Yes. Can you drink and enjoy it? Yes. Later on, do we die? Yes. Is that the whole story? No! And so there's something far more important. There's something that when you abound in the work of the Lord, not only is the fullness of the earth the Lord's, the earth and the fullness thereof, and you enjoy it, but there's something much greater, much more important, and it's real, it's true, it's the destiny given to us. So as we read about the fact of the resurrection, that it is a fact, don't be knocked off that fact. Don't you be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You seek for good communications. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You've been given a knowledge of God. You have an awareness of what's good and a hatred for what's evil. Behold, a mystery has been shown to you. You think about this resurrection. You keep it in your mind. You look for it in the Word of God. And then finally, you be steadfast in that truth. Don't you move off it. You abound in the work of God. And you'll find that that work, even though the world says it's in vain, and sometimes the enemy may tempt you to think it's in vain, the very fact of the matter, the reality of it, it's not in vain when done in the service of the one who's risen for his people, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.